Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I'm trying to figure out what happened in 1988 that makes you think that that was the half hour of silence.
Well, there was nothing that we could see with our physical eye. What we see has to come from the Bible. We never learn doctrine from what we see out there. We might be nervous about what we see out there. We may be disturbed by what we see out there, but we can't really identify how it all fits together. We can't really interpret what is happening unless we first search the Bible. And as we search the Bible, we find that there is considerable evidence that in all likelihood, we can't say this with absolute certainty, but that in all likelihood, the Great Tribulation spoken of in Matthew 24, verse 21 and other places, began in the year 1988, about 6 years before 1994, which definitely was a Jubilee year. And then when we search the Bible, we find, oh, at the time of the Great Tribulation, the churches were abandoned by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about a fundamental biblical principle that we must keep in mind, and that is we never develop doctrine or Bible teaching by what we see out there, because we don't see the whole story. We don't know what's going on in the hearts of people. We can get wrong impressions. We can perceive things that we're perceiving them incorrectly. We must remember that truth comes from the Word of God. Now, the more we study the Word of God, the more we are prepared to know truth. And now, for example, we can be in a local congregation and become increasingly uneasy about what we're seeing happening to so many other congregations and some of the decisions that are being made in the congregation that we're in. And now our church is allowing divorce for fornication and for other reasons too. And it doesn't feel right. What is going on? Well, I don't know. Until I study the Bible, I have to read the Bible. And the Bible lays out God's pattern for the history of the world. By God's mercy, the Bible begins with the beginning, which was in the year 11,013 B.C., and God gives very precise information about milestones in the unfolding of God's salvation plan. Milestones like the flood of Noah's day. When did that happen? When the whole world came under judgment. The time when Abraham entered the land of Canaan. The time when Israel, Jacob, and all of his family went into Egypt to escape the famine. The time when Israel came out of as a nation out of the land of Egypt, the year when they entered the land of Canaan, the year when David was made king, the year when Christ was born, the year when Christ was crucified, and so on, and we can lay that whole pattern out and project it to the end, because the Bible encompasses the whole history all the way from eternity past all the way to eternity future. And as we lay it out in the Bible, then we can and then also read in the Bible about the conditions that the Bible expects or God plans will prevail at this time or that time in present history. Then we can now look at the world and see, does that what we read in the Bible agree with what we're seeing in the world? And that's exactly what is happening. We first of all learn it from the Bible, and we see the The apostasy that the Bible speaks of would occur in the local congregations, and that finally they would come to an end, and the Holy Spirit would no longer be present within them, and yet there would be the anomaly of a great multitude which no man can number outside of the local congregation still being saved, and so on and so on and so on. We see these things and everything fits together. And so we begin to sense that we are on, truly on the path of truth. And that's the only way we'll come to truth. We must begin with the Bible and have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches. And only then can we, and you know, when we are trying to develop an understanding, we got to guard against the idea that, well, here is a verse and here's two more verses, and over on the other chapter there's a couple more verses, and they seem to agree together that thus and so is what they are teaching. That's not safe at all. We have to arrive at that conclusion and then very humbly continue to check and check and check and compare Scripture with Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture to make sure that that conclusion is accurate. And I've had this experience many times of arriving at a tentative conclusion, and then after examining some more verses, recognizing, no, that conclusion will not stand. I have to pray for more wisdom and do a lot more study to try to find a conclusion that will be harmonious with anything and everything that we can find in the Bible. Then we know we in all likelihood have come to truth. And that is what must be done if we're going to learn. About where we are and how it's all going to end. And by doing it that way, there's an enormous amount of information that we can know that otherwise would be we wouldn't have any idea about.
Can you be a true believer and still be afraid to die?
Oh, okay.
And
can
so
we
be a true
believer and afraid to die?
Yes.
The problem is we can be a true believer but not be a perfect person yet, because we have a body that still lusts after sin. However, if we're a true believer, we do have a wonderful respect and delight in the Word of God. And as we if we're afraid to die, we can, first of all, we have the beautiful, beautiful promise, don't be anxious about anything, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to the Lord, and the peace of God that passeth understanding will keep your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this simply means that here, I have some fears of dying, and I know that there's something that isn't quite straight about that, because I'm a child of God. And so I can go to the Lord and pour out my fears. Oh, Lord, you know I have a fear of dying. Oh, Lord, help me to trust in you more and more. Help me to recognize the truth of what you say, that you will never leave me nor forsake me. The truth of the fact that when I became saved, I have eternal life. The truth of the fact when the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Oh, Lord, impress those ideas upon my mind and give me peace about all of these things. And so we keep pleading for God's mercy. This is the wonderful thing about a believer. We don't have to come to God as if we now have become completely righteous. We don't have any sins troubling us at all, any doubts at all troubling. We don't have to prove to God that we're perfect, because we aren't perfect. We can go with all of our spots and wrinkles and what have you, and pour our hearts out to the Lord and ask Him for strength and for courage and so on.
I was just wondering about something here in Genesis. Let's
yes.
see, it's about Adam and Eve.
Yes.
It's Genesis 4:26.
Genesis 4:26, we read, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord," or the name of Jehovah. Yes.
Well, actually, my Bible says Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to the son named him.
Are you talking about Genesis chapter 4, verse 26?
Yes, I'm
You're reading verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again." That's verse 25.
Well, yeah, that would be.
"And Adam
thing,
knew
yeah.
his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew," or Cain killed. Now, what is your question?
Seth also had a son, but it doesn't mention that he had Adam and Eve didn't have a wife or a daughter, you know what I mean?
Oh, well, you have to keep reading. Go down to Genesis 5. And,
oh, yeah?
And in verse 4, it says, "And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters." And so at the beginning, brothers would have married sisters. And after a little while, they would have married cousins, but because there were no other people on the face of the earth.
Somebody got on me about that. You know, they said that, you know, it's was like what you call it, you know, making love to your brother and sister, you know.
Well, you have to remember that that the only reason those laws of incest finally were formulated, and they were formulated incidentally thousands of years later in the days of Moses, is because the viruses and the diseases and the bad genes and so on had so infiltrated all through mankind that in order to help keep mankind from dying off, God laid down rules that you are not to marry a near relative. Just like with animals today, for example, when zookeepers are looking for a mate for a prize lion or some prize animal, they try to find a mate from an entirely different bloodline, so that because if they intermate between lines that are very close to each other, the weaknesses are magnified and it can destroy that line.
Right.
And the same is true in the line of people. But at the beginning, for thousands of years, there are people lived to be over 900 years of age, because that possibility causing problems if they married someone close to them in their bloodline would not create a serious problem at all.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I just want to make sure that I understand this correctly. Nobody is supposed to work on Sunday.
Why aren't they supposed to work on Sunday?
Well, the Sabbath day.
Because it is not the sixth day, the seventh day Sabbath of the Old Testament. That was for a different reason.
No, I mean,
we are to do a certain kind of work on the seventh, on the first day Sabbath. It is a day for doing God's will, and God illustrated this by creating light on the first day of the week. Let there be light, anticipating when the gospel would go out into all the world. It is on Sunday when about 3,000 were saved at Pentecost. And so it is a day when, to do the will of God, we should be in the Word of God. We should be praying. We should be studying the Word. We should be sharing the gospel with others. We should be singing songs of praise to God. It is a day, think of it this way. We have to live in this world. We have to live in this world, and this world is very physical. We have to earn a living. We have to eat food. We have to take care of our health. We have a lot of things that are physically concerned with this world. And of course, in our country, we have a piece of cake. We can earn a living maybe by working 40 hours a week. The fact is that in many countries, in order to get enough bread on the table, it means that people are scratching 12 hours a day, and they still barely have enough bread on the table without counting having anything else along with it. But comes one day out of the seven, and God has ordained it is the first day of the week, the same day that he said, let there be light, the same day that Christ rose from the grave, the same day that he saved about 3,000 people at Pentecost. This day is my day. Now, you are a spiritual being, and you are forced into a physical relationship with the world and with your own life all through the week. But this day belongs to me. Don't get involved in these things of the world. This day you can concentrate upon your relationship with God. You don't have to feel like you are betraying your family, because you're not out there slaving away trying to earn another dollar for food on the table. You don't have to worry about your house that it needs painting or any of that. You got 6 days to worry about that. This day, your concern is, what is my relationship with Christ? How can I build this relationship? I can build it through the Bible, through the Word of God. I can build it through prayer. I can build it through having a study in the Word. I can build it through sharing the gospel with others. This is the day God has set aside for us. He knows that we need this to maintain our spiritual balance.
I have a friend that's a paramedic, and I told him, well, still, you're not supposed to work on Sunday.
You're a paramedic?
No, I have a friend that is a paramedic.
Well, now, there are certain activities that have to go on. We cannot expect nurses and doctors to abandon their sick in the hospitals. Someone has to take care of them. We can't expect a farmer not to milk his cows.
Okay,
if he didn't milk his cows on Sunday, he'd go bankrupt real fast, because those cows would all have serious troubles. So there are certain tasks that must be done. But it is not a must that we have to go to the department store. It is not a must that we have to buy our groceries. It is not a must that we have to use that day for our own pleasure. There are all kinds of things that we can avoid. It's not a day it's the only day that we can paint our house. It's the only day we can mow our lawn. It's the only day that we can fix our automobile or whatever. We got 6 days to handle all those things.
I had a question if you don't belong to a congregation anymore, then how do you receive the blood and bread of Christ?
Well, the fact is, the churches, and I grew up in the church, so I know whereof I speak, they have made the Lord's table as some kind of a spiritual observance that will bring some kind of spiritual blessing to the one that partakes. In fact, it's so bad that I believe in certain areas of Europe, I've been told this, Really, the whole essence of the gospel is to go in and partake of the communion service, because that's the way the pastor is giving you Christ as you partake of the bread and drink of the wine or the grape juice. You are being given Christ. Now, that is totally, totally contrary to the Word of God. The Lord's Supper is a ceremonial law. That is, it is a sign that has no spiritual substance in itself. It brings no washing away of our sins or growing in grace or anything of that nature. As we partake, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. But now, and it was to be administered under the care of the church overseers, so that it was done properly, because it was a picture or type of the wedding feast of the bride and the lamb, and it was supposed to be observed only by those who are true believers. But now that we are no longer under any church overseers, we have no one to supervise that ceremonial law, so we don't partake. And the Bible says, as often as you partake, it doesn't even tell us that we have to partake once a month or once a week or once a year or once in 10 years. It just says, as often as you partake. And now that we are not able to partake because we're outside of the local congregation, we just don't partake.
I have one more question.
Yes.
And it's referring to Jehovah's Witnesses organization.
Yes.
They have a strong belief that the cross was a torture stake, and they have a bunch of references and.
Yeah. Well, now bear this in mind: the Jehovah Witness, like some of the other Gospels, have picked and chosen certain verses of the Bible that are very dear to them, very important to them, and which back up their particular doctrines, many of which are altogether contrary to the Word of God, and they very aggressively send their kind of a gospel out into the world, so they try to influence a great many people. But the fact is, it is a gospel that has nothing to do with the gospel of salvation. They don't have a Savior. They believe that Christ was somebody less than eternal God. Therefore, there's no way that Christ could have been the Savior. And they have a lot of other doctrines that are from their own minds that are based on a few verses of the Bible here or there, but under no circumstance do they look at the whole Bible. So there's no value at all to get into any kind of discussion. There are those who make a big deal about whether the cross was used for crucifixion or whether it was a stake. The fact is that's all immaterial anyway. But the fact is that the Roman method of execution in the days of Jesus was crucifixion on a cross, and Christ was crucified in the normal way that Romans crucify. And so we don't. To get into a discussion about that is almost as inane, as unimportant as asking how many angels can you put on the head of a pin. It is foolish. We simply want to listen to the Bible.
Comment to make about the Roman Church. It seems to me, if you read the book of Acts in the Pentecostal reign, God describes all the visitors from different nations, and in verse 10 he also mentions there's visitors from Rome. So it would lead me to believe, I don't know if I'm right or not, but it leads me to believe that they would be saved and go back and start, you know, a house church or whatnot. Is that true?
That's very well possible. The Bible does not tell us how the church in Rome began. Actually, there were the main cause for the sending out of the gospel early on was persecution. There was enormous persecution in Jerusalem, and that drove the true believers out, and some went to Rome, and some went to this country and that country and the other country, and wherever they went, they would begin a local congregation. Then in addition, in Acts 13, God formally sent out the first missionaries with the intent of starting other churches, and they were Paul and Barnabas, who were sent out from Antioch, that was located in the country that we now call Turkey.